Hey, would you join me in turning back to the letter to the Hebrews? We are at chapter 7. And before I read those verses, which is Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, I have a couple things to say by way of setting the stage. Before I do that, let's pray right here, and then we'll jump in. Would you join me? Father, would you come, please, we ask, and help us to wade through what are, to us, deep waters, difficult subject. We need your Spirit, Father, to understand spiritual things, and even more so then to be captivated by them, and even more so to be changed by them. We need your help. So, Father, come and minimize my shortcomings and weaknesses and maximize your Son, and your truth, and your Word, and help us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've arrived finally at Hebrews chapter 7. Finally, we've just been dangling this weird guy's name out there for several, I don't know, months it seems, this Melchizedek figure. Finally, the author comes to explain why Melchizedek, not Mephibosheth, not Methuselah, but Melchizedek. And if you have no idea who that is, well, this sermon's for you. This is your lucky day. It's to hear a sermon about Melchizedek. Maybe the only one in your life. It's very possible. So the author comes to explain why Melchizedek is so important to him and why it is so important for Christians to understand what the deal is with Melchizedek in relation to the gospel, in relation to Jesus. Throughout his letter, the author has urged his readers and hearers, and that's professing Christians, you, if you are one, to consider Jesus. That's what he's been asking us, imploring us to do, to study and understand and embrace the gospel of grace in and through Christ. All the more. Consider all the more what you have heard about Jesus, he's written. And really, more specifically, he wants us to consider Jesus as our high priest. And the author has been, like I said, hanging this Melchizedek figure out there for us and then pulling him back since the beginning of chapter 5, where he wrote verses 5 and 6. This is not our text yet. We're getting there. We're just setting the stage. Hebrews 5:5-6, he wrote, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my,'" he's quoting the Old Testament now, "'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" as he says also in another place, Psalm 110, "'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" That's chapter 5. And then he says just a few verses later there, again, designated by God, this Messiah, this Christ, high priest Jesus, designated by God, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But then, right as the author was about to dive headlong into an explanation of what the deal is with Melchizedek and what he has to do with Jesus and why it is so important that Christians know all of this, for our assurance, for our increasing steadfastness of faith and hope that we would persevere to the end, he pulls it back. He pulls back at chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, in effect, "Listen," he says, "I want to tell you about Melchizedek and what he has to do with Jesus. I want to work for your faith. I want to grow your assurance and strengthen the foundation under your feet and steel your spine for the trials and suffering to come. such that you will cling to Christ all the more. But listen, in effect, he's saying, I'm about to tell you something that's hard to understand as it is, but it is all the more hard for you because you have become so dull of hearing. The end of chapter 5, he wrote that. He said, you should be teachers by now, but instead I should really go back to Christianity 101 with you, not Melchizedek. You're not ready for Melchizedek. You need to grow up in the knowledge of Jesus. That's essentially what he said. And then the author issued his now famous warning in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We spent time there. We won't rehash that. And then the author goes on to encourage the recipients, chapter 6, middle of chapter 6, that they should press on, that they should continue, that they should be imitators of those who make it to the end, like Abraham. And this brings us then to the end of chapter 6, our text from last week, and the point at which the author brings it back around to Melchizedek. He says, we have this oath and promise of God that he'll bless a people through Abraham, all who believe. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, he writes at the end of chapter 6. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he hasn't forgotten about Melchizedek. He has something very important to say to the church of Christ, to us, to all who, by God's grace, believe. And so reintroducing his theme at the end of chapter 6, here now, chapter 7, we do finally launch headlong into a consideration of Melchizedek. What's with Melchizedek? Understanding that the Lord has put this on the author's heart, has inspired it to be here in his word for our good, for our upbuilding, for our growth, for our increased vision of and embrace of Christ, so it must be useful. It's not a throwaway concept or reference or chapter. It would be wrong to say, well, this is too thick. Let's just keep moving. Melchizedek was a guy, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Jesus is a priest, yada, 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 yada. Let's just go into chapter 8. That would be to miss the whole point. I think of Hebrews. So we're going to stop and take a look. Let's read it now. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And then we'll finally be to some new ground. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, that's the text. That's our text. And a lot more next week, the rest of chapter 7. It struck me that we're so far removed from even coming close to understanding this. In great measure due to our cultural distance. So, the first thing we need to ask, I think, to begin to understand is, why do we need a priest anyway? Right? The argument has something to do with, there's a whole bunch of Levite priests, Old Testament system, but there's a better one. Looks like Melchizedek. Jesus is like that. He's our high priest. And everyone's supposed to go, ah. At least if the Spirit would gift that to us. But I think the Spirit could do that even with cultural differences without me explaining it. But wouldn't explaining it help? One of the great themes of the Bible, apart from which we cannot fully understand God's plan to save sinners, is the theme of priesthood and priests. So we're getting at the question, why do we need priests anyways? Why do we need a priest? I think I could get Jesus without any of this priest talk, and yet here this guy thinks it's so important. So I'm going to sit here for a couple of Sundays and try to understand it. So there's no way around it, that one of the great themes of the Bible that helps us understand, like I said, that apart from which we cannot fully understand God's plan to save sinners, is the theme of priests and priesthood. There's really no way around this. And we must understand this at least to some degree if we are to understand what is going on in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 will stay dark for you unless you dig into the rest of the word. There are depths to the gospel. There are ways to appreciate the vastness and wonder of the gospel that will not open to us unless we understand that the good in the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners is bound up in humanity's need for a priest. So why do we need a priest anyway? The answer is really simple. It's one word, and you know it. Sin is the answer. That's the answer. We have sinned against the holy God, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And as a result, we are far from God. We can't come near him. And unless something is done about it, unless we are somehow brought near to God, you see, that's passive, right? Someone has to do that. Someone, not us, has to do that to us. If that doesn't happen, we will forever remain far from God and under his wrath forever, justly. We face an eternal punishment because of the infinite holiness and dignity of the one sinned against. Each of us in Adam have sinned. And in our ongoing sinfulness, we agree with Adam's rebellion every day. In and of ourselves, we cannot make this right. We cannot come to God. He must provide a way. And the answer, the biblical answer, God's answer, in a word, is priesthood. There's other ways to say it. God is so kind and he condescends and he explains it in so many pictures and types and methods and molds and pictures and themes and streams. But this is a big one. priesthood. God's predetermined plan of salvation centers on a permanent high priest, that is, a forever go-between between God and all who believe by his grace. The reason there are priests and an elaborate priestly system in the Old Testament is that God had planned from before he created anything to teach humanity about the great chasm that the fall created between himself and us. This is the result of sin. That problem would need to be dealt with through sacrifice performed by a priest, that is, someone who would bridge that gap, someone who would stand in between, a go-between. The reason there are priests and an elaborate priestly system in the Old Testament is that God was teaching us about, pointing to, a final fulfillment, a once-for-all-time sacrifice for sins, and a once-for-all-time priest, a once-for-all-time go-between, so that sinners could be saved forever, sins paid for forever, reconciled to God forever, adopted by God into his family forever, saved. There is a way to get right with God. There is a way to have our sinful rebellion put away and dealt with, and the answer is a priest. Specifically, the superior high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to which the whole Old Testament priestly system pointed. And so, because of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, says Hebrews 7:25, which is in our text for next week, quote, he, that is Jesus Christ, is able, right? Because of his high priestly work, standing between God and sinners, doing what he did on the cross, doing what he did in the resurrection and the ascension, doing what he's doing right now, because of this high priestly work, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. The reason he's able to save to the uttermost and forever those who draw near to God through him is because he's a high priest. And a certain kind of high priest. The final one and the forever one. There is only one hope for sinners like us. We must have a faithful high priest, one who will intercede for us, stand in between God and us forever, because he is forever. So that's the first step. Why do we need a priest in the first place? Insufficient as it is, that's my answer today. And now we're moving on. Second step, and really the rest of our message today, our main task today, and this will carry into next week as well. So here's the question. It's on the screen, I think. What's with Melchizedek then? Well, Melchizedek has everything to do with this argument already that I've been making about priests and the fact that we need one if we're going to be saved. Because it isn't the Old Testament priestly system and the law of Moses that can save sinners. That could never be. That, in fact, was never the design. Those priests were merely human. Those priests died. Those priests had to perform the sacrifices again and again and again and again. That system was never designed to permanently deal with sin. It was only designed to highlight and point to the need for a forever solution to our great problem of sin against God and our need for a permanent, forever high priest that wouldn't die and a sacrifice that wouldn't have to be offered forever ad nauseum, right? One priest, one sacrifice forever. is what the priestly system in the Old Testament cried out for us to want. There was a man, however, a priest in the Old Testament who resembled the kind of priest we would need. If we were ever going to have a permanent way to be with God and to be saved forever, Melchizedek. Now, how does this work? Let's go back to Genesis 14. Melchizedek only shows up a very small handful of times in the Bible. The two Old Testament occurrences are Genesis 14, and that's really the only narrative we have about him, just a little small handful of verses in Genesis 14. David picks up on that 1,000 years later in Psalm 110. We'll get there in a minute. And then Hebrews. That's it. So Genesis 14, let's just get the story of Melchizedek. It's not very long. It doesn't take very much time at all to just tell you what he did and what the Bible says about him. So just some background quickly, and then we'll read a couple of the verses, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. But just a background quickly. Around 2000 BC, this would be obviously the time of Abram, patriarch. Around that time, 2000 BC, right? So 2,000 years roughly before the birth of Christ. What would that be? Like, that's a long time ago, like 4,000 something ago. Melchizedek at that time was a priest king, we'll get to that in a minute, from the city Salem, whom Abram encountered after defeating a group of invading kings. So Genesis 14 tells this story of four kings. This is not super important. I'd really encourage you to read it and kind of get your bearings. It's a pretty neat story. But for our purposes, just a quick summary. There's four kings from the east who attacked a group of five kings that included Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. There's a quiz afterwards on that. The latter, this group of five kings, were defeated by the group of four kings, and their cities were plundered. In this process, a man named Lot, L-O-T, who happened to be Abraham's nephew, was captured by these four victorious kings. Abram hears about it, pursues the invaders up through to the north to Dan, where he staged, we read there, a nighttime attack, putting the enemies to flight, and he wins. He recovers family and stolen goods. On his return trip home, Abram was met by two kings, the king of Sodom, and guess who else? Melchizedek. What in the world? Does this guy sound mysterious to you yet? What is the deal with this guy? So here's Genesis 14, 18 through 20, and this is all we know about him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, provisions. He was priest of God Most High. That thing in parentheses there. Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Off the stage forever. That's it. That's the only narrative concerning Melchizedek. That's all that we know of this mysterious man. He's a priest of God Most High. He's the king of what would later be called Jerusalem, very likely. No parentage is mentioned. No family line is mentioned. No father or mother is mentioned. The text doesn't say when he was born, when he died, or really anything else at all whatsoever, other than what I just read for you. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere, and it even reads that way if you read the whole chapter. It actually breaks up and interrupts the thing with Abraham and the king of Sodom. It's like something cracks open and then it closes up again. And this man pronounces a blessing on Abram. The patriarch, the main man, humbles himself before this Melchizedek and then gives him a tithe, an offering. And for another 1,000 years, there's no mention at all of Melchizedek, not even in retrospect. Hey, remember that Melchizedek guy? Wasn't he neat? You know, there's nothing. There's nothing. No mention in any other genealogies. No mention in any other histories of God's dealings with his people. It's just not mentioned. Until 1,000 years later, 10th century BC, when the sweet psalmist David, as he's called someplace in the Bible, when the psalmist David was king of Israel, Melchizedek is mentioned once again, and the only other time in the Bible, or in the Old Testament. And not just mentioned, but lifted up as a type, a model, a mold that somehow informed David as to what the promised Messiah, Savior, would be like. And let's go there. Psalm 110. David discovers Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, right? So Psalm 110, let's go there. I don't know how he discovered it. I was listening to a great message by Don Carson on this. It's called Getting Excited About Melchizedek, and it's 1 hour and 10 minutes, and I was kind of excited afterwards. And I approve of it. I think he's right. He sort of waxed a little bit about how it could be that David came about to discover Melchizedek. And he thinks, and he might be right, he thinks that it might be because the king in Israel was commissioned at the beginning of his kingship to do what? To write a fresh copy of everything that they had to that point, really the law, including Genesis. First 5 books for sure. And so, and being a good man of God, likely David was in the Word every day. So at some point, and maybe for several years, maybe he had a 1-year Bible reading plan or something, but at least once, and then for several years, probably, David comes across this passage in Genesis 14, and he, like for you maybe, and for me, his eyebrows wrinkle up, like, what's with Melchizedek? So he notices this man in the Old Testament, perhaps in his devotional readings, and what David made of it, obviously aided and inspired in some way, we're told, Jesus said so, by the Holy Spirit. What he makes of this man is quite astounding. There's no indication of it in Genesis 14 of what David sees. What David sees and says Melchizedek is all about in Psalm 110 is not on the page in Genesis 14. So what does he say about him? Let's read Psalm 110. David writes it down, inspired of the Lord. So David is speaking, and it goes like this. Verse 1, Psalm 110. The Lord, that's God, says to my Lord, that's to David's king, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Oh, the Messiah will be a king, I see. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4, and this is just crucial. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, speaking to the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is a priest forever, not like Aaron, like Melchizedek. And finish that psalm, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the Messiah is like a personage. He's like a human. He's like a guy walking along the river. Amazing psalm. And then it would be another 1,000 years before the promised Messiah would come, Jesus Christ. So Psalm 110 is about Jesus. The early church knew this. Psalm 110 is, by the way, the most often quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Jesus even claimed it as a psalm about himself in Matthew 22. So the early church was pointed in this direction. The early church was pointed in this interpretive direction. Jesus gave them the key. And so, following this interpretive key given to believers by Jesus himself, some of the early teachers and leaders and apostles went investigating, tracing back to Psalm 110, rereading David, and heading all the way back then to Genesis 14 and that little episode about Melchizedek. The author of the letter to the Hebrews was one of these guys who did this work for us. And here we are now at our text again. The author of Hebrews sees the significance of Melchizedek as a type or a mold or a model of Christ. The author of Hebrews, in our text, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, and really further going on, he sees that David saw it, that is, the significance of Melchizedek as a type or a mold or a model of the Messiah. We know his name is Jesus on this side of the cross. So the author of Hebrews sees that David saw it, and he sees what David saw, except now he sees it more clearly than David saw it because he's on this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he's explaining in our text. All of this to say, this is what he's explaining in our text. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, then, the author of Hebrews simply recounts the Genesis 14 story of Melchizedek, which we read, right, by going just back there and reading it. So he just recounts it quickly, and then he quickly interprets it for us to understand, clearly pointing us to see in Melchizedek a type of Christ, like a blip, like a Christ-like blip, right, in the Old Testament. Like, what was that? And then it just hangs there until someone sees the fulfillment by God's purposes, and then the whole thing opens up. It's really an amazing process, and God does that again and again with all the different shadows and shapes and streams and strains and pictures and images and types. Right, like even down to like grapes hanging on a vine outside the temple. It's like, and the names of the pillars and just everything. You eventually, someone's, the lights go on and they use it in the New Testament, and you're just like, wow. And we're supposed to do that about Melchizedek too. So let's read those verses 1, 2, 3 again. And again, right, he's just recounting the story quickly, and he quickly interprets it. So verses 1 through 3, then we're just going to list a bunch of things about Melchizedek and how they point to Jesus. I'm going to move on, and man, we'll be done before you know it. Verses 1 through 3 then. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. There's the tithe. Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling I'll make a deal of that in a second. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, again, let's list a bunch of things about Melchizedek from these verses and how they point to Christ. So first, verse 1, Melchizedek was both priest and king. And that may not strike you at all, like it didn't strike me at all at first, as anything to be anything about anything. But it's something. Under the law of Moses that was to come after the time of Melchizedek, this was not allowed to be both priest and king. King Saul, in fact, was deposed by God himself, mostly because he was a big jerk, but also for trying to... I don't even know where that came from. It's materially, principally, he was deposed by God himself for trying to mingle, and this was a jerk move, by the way, priestly functions with his kingly functions. The law forbade that. You can't do that, Saul. You're out. And yet here, before the law, was a priest who was a king who was a priest. David himself, bound within the law, right? So David is after the law and bound up in the law and the priestly system and the temple and all this stuff. He reads Genesis 14 and he sees that this Melchizedek himself was a type, even a prophecy, foretelling that there would once again be a priest king. And that the promised Messiah would be this priest king. And then, secondly, in verse 2, we're just listing a bunch of things about Melchizedek and then how they point to Christ. Look at the significant scene in Melchizedek's name in verse 2. His name literally means, it just literally means king of righteousness, is some Hebrew words. Melech and Tzedek, you can hear the similarities. King of righteousness is what his name means. And his title literally means king of peace, since he was the king of the city of Salem, and very likely, again, an early version of Jerusalem, right? Which comes from the Hebrew word shalom, that is, well-being with God, peace. So the man's name means king of righteousness, and he's king of peace. That is, shalom, Salem, Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? You know any other folks around the universe that are king of righteousness and king of peace? You read anything about that? And maybe Isaiah? Or everywhere in the Bible? In a godless, warring region, here was a king of righteousness who ruled the city of peace, where Jerusalem would one day be. You think that rang some bells for David? It sure did. Verse 3, another thing. In verse 3, the whole thing's interesting. We'll just read it again. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling more literally made like. So resembling literally just means made like the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. This statement has led many to believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, that is, an appearance of Jesus before he was born of the Virgin Mary. Might be. You can hold that view if you'd like, and many do, but I don't agree with you. And that's okay. There's no major doctrines rise or fall on this, I don't think. But why do I disagree with you if you think that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ? My sense is that there are several indicators in the text that would lead us to believe that Melchizedek was made by God himself, not the least of which is that translation there, with that resembling the Son literally means made like the Son of God. So my sense is that there are several indicators in the text that would lead us to believe that Melchizedek was made by God himself to appear in the text like the Son of God, like Jesus would appear, so that Jesus could come along later and fulfill it. How does this work? Well, God made it so that Melchizedek would appear like Jesus in the text by what he said of him and by what he didn't say of him. That's the whole point that the author of the Hebrews is getting at. It's important what's said of him, and it's important what's not said of him. And who decided, by the way, in God's word, what was said of Melchizedek and what was not said of Melchizedek? Who decided that? God did. God made Melchizedek to resemble the Son, so that the Son could come along and fulfill it, and everyone goes, oh, that's amazing, right? God was making a Jesus mold, in other words, out of the real man, Melchizedek, by what he wrote of him and didn't write of him. And I think that's how we are to read Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. So in the text of Genesis 14, Melchizedek has neither father nor mother. In the text, he has no beginning and no end. In the text, he continues then, in a manner of speaking, as priest forever. But we know from Psalm 110 and from David that this eternal priesthood was reserved only for one person, the one who would come after Melchizedek in his line. Specifically, the one who would come after the order of Melchizedek. The very phrase the author of Hebrews repeats again and again in his letter. Here's A.W. Pink, an old dead guy. Well, you know, he stays the same age once he died. Never mind. His name is Arthur Washington Pink, and he's been dead for a while, but a great old priest, Anglican, I think. Quote, "The silence of the Old Testament scriptures concerning Melchizedek's parentage has a designed significance. The entire omission was ordered by the Holy Spirit in order to present a perfect type or mold of the Lord Jesus." That's what I've been trying to say. I believe that's right. Now, further, one last thing in those first three verses, which just quickly leads us to the last few verses. Verses 1 and 2 there, the author of Hebrews reminds us of what Melchizedek did and what Abraham then did toward Melchizedek. Verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, right? We had this blessing, and then Abraham gives Melchizedek an offering, a tithe. And now in verses 4 through 10, the author makes a really big deal of those two things. Let's just read those quickly again. We'll do the same thing again, actually more briefly, and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 4, "See how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, offering. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." Abraham had the promises. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for Levi and all the priests were still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met him." A fascinating argument. Let's just highlight the significance as the author sees it. Who is the greatest man in the Old Testament? You'd be right to say Abraham was. Even after what I'm about to say, I think it's still right to say Abraham. Who is the father of all the Israelites, both genealogically and spiritually? Abraham. It's those with Abraham-like faith who are ultimately saved. And so what's the point concerning Melchizedek? Answer, he was greater than Abraham. And therefore greater than the priesthood under the law of Moses. And greater also than the law of Moses. A point he's going to keep making now through Hebrews 7, 8, 9. And the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he comes after the order of Melchizedek. The argument in verses 4 through 10 is really kind of simple when you see that this is what the author is arguing. A few questions to highlight it. Who tithes gives offerings to who? Who tithes to who? Well, the lesser tithes to the greater. In this case, Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser, Abraham, to the greater, Melchizedek. And guess what? All of the children of Abraham, including all of the Levite priests under the law of Moses, they too tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, argues the author. And guess what else? Who goes to whom to receive a blessing? The lesser goes to the greater for a blessing. In this case, Abraham, the lesser, goes to Melchizedek, the greater. Who is the greatest man in the Old Testament? The answer is still Abraham. But here, it's Melchizedek. For the sake of this argument, to point to Christ, this weird episode, the answer is Melchizedek. The point of all of this, then, is the supremacy of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in the line of Melchizedek over all other priesthoods, especially over the priesthood of the law of Moses. And wider still, Jesus is superior to Judaism. And if you press him, the author believes that, in fact, the law of Moses with its priesthood stands upon the greater foundation of the gospel of Christ, represented by Melchizedek, who as priest-king blessed Abraham long before the law of Moses even existed. That's an amazing argument, and I think it's right. I think he's right. I think that's right. Let's make it plain. The conclusion of the matter is really inescapable. If Abraham, the father of Israel, and all the priests humbled himself before Melchizedek, then so should the Hebrew Christians humble themselves before the one whom Melchizedek pointed to, Jesus Christ. And so should we. How great was Abraham? Great, no question. How great was Melchizedek? You tell me. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. See how great was this Melchizedek, writes the author to the Hebrews. And what do we do with this now? What are we supposed to do with this now? It's the how much more argument. How far greater still is that Lord of ours of whom Melchizedek was but a mold, a type, a pointer? Who but Jesus Christ is truly and forever King of righteousness and King of peace? There is no other place to go for cleansing from sin and a righteousness with which we might see God. And there is no other place to go to have peace with God apart from his righteousness given to us through God-wrought faith. There is no peace with God. Only in and through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is that true. Who but Jesus Christ is the forever high priest who can forever be the go-between for us so that we can be brought near to God and be saved. You need a priest All humans need a priest if they would be saved. Not a Catholic priest, not a pastor. I'm not talking about any of that. You need a go-between between you and God. And the only priesthood that can do that is an eternally, forever priesthood. And the only one I know of going around is Jesus's. When you acknowledge your sin before Him and repent of it, turning from it, and then turn to Christ in faith, trusting in Him as your Savior and Lord and priest, by God's grace, Jesus will bring you to God. What's with Melchizedek? That's what's with Melchizedek. More on him next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Father, to go deep with this and be affected by this and have our affections for you grow as a result of this experience with your word by the power of your Spirit. Father, take us deeper in worship of you, in treasuring of you for all that you are for us in Christ. And now we know there's really more to it than we thought. And so take us deeper in worship and higher in praise and farther out in love that would draw others in to see it too. Father, we thank you for this time and we give it and its results and consequences to you. And we trust that you will do your will. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand again as we sing?